All right. Well, hey, the rest of us are going to be in Joshua chapter 8 and 9. And we're going to read through part of chapter 8 together. So if you will, open up to Joshua chapter 8. And would you please stand with me in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Joshua chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. See, I have given it into thy hand, the king of Ai and his people and his city and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and to her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 men of valor, mighty men of valor, and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, "Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. And for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They flee before us, as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them.' Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire, according to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, and their liers in wait on the west of the city, Joshua went that night unto the midst of the city, or the midst of the valley. And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at the time appointed, before the plain. But he wist not that there were liers in wait in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua, and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in thy hand towards Ai, for I will give it into thine hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand towards the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place, and they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it, and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven, and they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they smote them, so that they let none of them remain or escape. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for the surety of your word, the truthfulness of your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to have understanding this morning. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would be the one to teach us and to instruct us. So guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Now, Joshua chapter 6 describes the children of Israel and their victory over the city of Jericho. That God commanded them to march around the city each day, then the seventh day, seven times. And essentially that the walls fell down flat, and it was an awesome victory for the children of Israel. Chapter 7, however, begins with a big but. It's that contrast that describes that Israel had sinned. Describes that Israel, after this great victory, kind of fell down in defeat. And it wasn't a military defeat initially. It was a moral defeat. It was the fact that they didn't inquire of God. It was the fact that there was sin in the camp. And basically, they were beaten by a much smaller group of people. Chapter 8, however, begins with what I call a grand and. Because after the children of Israel had fallen so hard, but they repented of their sin. And the and is that, meaning that, and the Lord spoke unto Joshua. That the very next sentence begins with, and the Lord spoke to Joshua. That, yeah, you know, we're like Joshua in a certain sense, like the nation of Israel. There are those times when we stumble, when we fall, when perhaps we quench or grieve the Holy Spirit of God through our sin or because we don't do things the right way. But then when we deal with it biblically, when we repent of our sin and ask for God's forgiveness, that God restores us. He restores fellowship, and once again he begins to speak to our hearts. Just like it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And there John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the next thing we find is that God is speaking to us, pointing us towards the next victory, pointing us towards the next step in our walk with him. And I like that. I like it when the Lord is speaking to us and guiding us. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 21, the prophet writes, and you shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way when you walk in it, when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. And we need God's still small voice behind us, guiding us and showing us the way. That gives us confidence. That gives us an understanding that God, you know, you're still there. There are going to be those times when we're going to fail. And the issue is, are we going to stay down? Are we going to lay there in our sin? Or are we going to, by the grace of God, get up and keep moving? And that's the sign of a mature Christian, that, yeah, we admit our faults, we stumble, but then we ask God to restore us, to guide us, and to get us up, and then off we go. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 37, verse 23 and 24, he says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And that's it. It isn't how good we are. It's not how capable we are. It's how awesome God is. It's how loving God is. It's all dependent upon his strength and his virtue and his goodness. Anyway, that's how this chapter kind of starts off. In the first couple of verses, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise and go up to Ai. I have given it into thy hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and the land. And you shall do to Ai and her king as you did unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall you take for prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. So we see a couple things. The Lord tells Joshua, basically, go take Ai. He's given it to him. He says, take all the men of war. Now, if you remember, the last time they sent 3,000 guys up against the city and got whooped. 36 of them died. Now he's saying, take all the men of war. If you go back to the end of the book of Numbers, they remember they numbered the children of Israel, but they only numbered the men from 20 years old or and up that could go to war. That was 630,000 guys, over 500,000. God is saying, take them all and go take Ai. You know, you should never underestimate your opponent, and these guys obviously aren't. They're following God's direction, but they take basically an overwhelming force of men to go do that. Now, there's a big difference between going out on your own versus being sent by God. The last chapter, they went out on their own and they got whooped. Now God is saying, I've given it to your hand. You've got the victory. Go do what I tell you to do, and it's going to be awesome. But it just reminds me what John tells us, what Jesus tells us, actually, in John chapter 15, verse 5, the last part of that verse, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's amazing how the simple things that we think we can do, that we can handle, we'll go do that, and it turns into this huge mess. You know, but when we ask God, when God guides us, when he directs us, when he provides for it, the most complicated thing can become very simple, and it just goes like silk. It's awesome. But we need God all the time to guide us. This time the victory will be theirs. They're going to go to Ai, and they're going to do to Ai what they did to Jericho, except this time they're going to get to keep the spoil. Now, if you remember, the sin of the nation was when Achan took the silver and the gold and the Babylonian robe. If Achan had simply waited, if he had been patient and waited on the Lord, he would have actually gotten more and been able to keep it and live and enjoy it with his family instead of going against God's word and perishing. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, God wants to bless us. And he is a blessing God. Now, sometimes the things he blesses us with, we don't always go, oh, wow, that's a blessing. Sometimes it's hard. But our God is a blessing God. And one of the things I've learned about Him is not to limit Him, not to confine Him to a small thing when maybe He wants to do a gigantic thing. And that's why I say, Lord, Your will be done. Not my puny imagination, not my pathetic ideas. Lord, You do what You want to do in my life, and that'll be awesome. Also, at the end of this verse, God gives them, or begins to give them, a battle plan. It's going to be an ambush. Now, it's interesting to me that, again, we go back to the city of Jericho. God says, here's what you're going to do. You know, you're going to get the priests and the ark out there, all the men of war, and you're going to march around the city in silence for 6 days. The seventh day, you'll do it seven times. You blow the trumpets. Everyone's going to yell. The walls fall down. It's going to be glorious. And that's exactly what happened. And you would think, okay, it's Ai. You would think that, you know, okay, well, it'll be a shorter trip, but okay, you know, round and round we go. No, God says we're going to do something completely different. In fact, we're going to ambush them this time. And the point is that God does not always work the way that we think He will. God does not want to be limited to tradition. God does not want to be limited to repetitious kind of actions. And so God does things differently at times. And we've got to be attuned to what He's doing. We can't think, well, He did it this way last week, this is how He's going to do it forever. No, we've got to be paying attention. And that means that we're listening, we're waiting, we're trying to discern His will. And in that, we'll be responsive to what He says. And this time, they're obviously going to do something different. So we get to verse 3. And so Joshua arose and the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city. And it shall come to pass that when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee from before them. And they will come out after us till we've drawn them away from the city. For they will say, they flee before us as at the first. Therefore we will flee from before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them forth, and they went to lie in ambush and abode between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And Joshua rose up early in the morning and numbered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai. And the people, even the people of war that were with him, went up and drew nigh and came before the city and pitched on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them to lie in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, even all the host that was on the north of the city, their liers in wait, on the west of the city, Joshua went up that night into the midst of the valley. So now they take, you know, and if you read this, you think, okay, 630,000 guys, 30,000 guys, 5,000 guys, and positioned around the city. What's taking place is the 30,000 men, and it's interesting, this is 10 times more than what they sent out before. These 30,000 guys are going to be the ambush party. I mean, we're going to find out in a little bit that 12,000 people inhabited the city and are eventually killed. But they take this overwhelming force. And you think about this. When the battle belongs to the Lord, when God is directing the battle, isn't it like an overwhelming force? I mean, He is the majority. When one God, our God, is on our side, it is overwhelming. And that's what we see here. 30,000 guys for just the ambush part of this thing. They stash themselves on the other side of the city, and then they wait. Then the bulk of the group, maybe the 600,000 men remaining, they're going to feign an attack. They're going to go up to the front, act like they're coming. When the inhabitants of the city Ai come out, they're going to turn around and run away. And they're going to think, oh, wow, just like before, a bunch of cowards are running away. They're going to pursue after them. Then when they come out, 30,000 hit the city, burn it down. The 600,000 turn around, you know, smack them. What about the 5,000? The 5,000 were set up off to the side. They were set up between Ai and Bethel. And their job was to prevent anybody from escaping from Ai and retreating back to Bethel. So basically all the bases are covered. But one of the interesting things is that this plan is based on the failure of their previous defeat at Ai. Remember, the 3,000 guys go up, they're routed, they're running away, 36 guys die, right? Their plan is based on the inhabitants of Ai assuming all the same things and doing and behaving the same way. What this boils down to is God is using the sin and the subsequent recovery of the nation of Israel as part of his battle plan. In other words, he's using it, a bad thing, for good. And we see that. And Paul talks about this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." So if God can use the failures of the nation, the sin of the nation, and the subsequent defeat to give them ultimate victory, then that's a model for what he does for us. And there's times when we stumble, when we fall, when we mess up, and God allows us to learn a difficult lesson, but then he uses that later on in our life for good. And so we see the same thing being played out here. So the previous defeated Ai is now being used as a ruse to draw the enemy out of the city for the ambush. Look at verse 9 for a moment. The last part of verse 9 says that Joshua lodged that night among the people. Now, we know that Joshua is a type, he's a model, he's a forerunner, if you will, of Jesus. The name Joshua is the Greek name Yeshua, which is the same as the Greek transliteration or translation of Jesus, which means God of salvation. So Joshua and Jesus kind of run parallel, and he's a model of what you'll see in the future. And it's interesting. I read this and I go, anytime you see Joshua do anything, you have to pay attention. How does this relate to Jesus? Joshua lodged that night among the people. One of my favorite parts of the study as we went through Exodus and Leviticus was the repeated phrase that God wanted to be with his people, that God wanted to have fellowship with his people. In fact, that's why God sent his only begotten Son to the world to die for our sins, so that we could have fellowship with him. But we read in Exodus chapter 30, verse 46, he says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." God's desire is to have fellowship with us. God's desire is to dwell in our midst, and not from a distant place, but to be close at hand, to have a close personal relationship. And you have to think, even though they've got this overwhelming military force, even though they know they've been given the victory, anytime you're going into battle, you sit back and you begin to think, okay, Lord, are you really in this? You know, if there's 36 guys going to die today, Lord, am I one of them? And all this kind of stuff. But now they've got Joshua, Jesus, in their midst. That has to be greatly encouraging to the children of Israel. It has to be awesome for them to understand that their leader is right there in their midst. And then we skip down again to verse 13. Again, at the end of that verse, it says, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. You remember the plan. They got the 30,000 off to one side, the 5,000 in the other direction, then the bulk of the force across the valley. But in the bulk of the forces waiting across that side of the valley, they're going to make their assault, you know, at daylight or whatever. And then it says that Joshua went in that night into the midst of the valley. And you know what? There's oftentimes a deep valley before the battles that we face. And sometimes we're thinking about it. And I couldn't help but think about the words of David in Psalm 23, verse 4. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me." You know, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And it is so cool that in the midst of that place, and sometimes the valley of the shadow of death isn't a big battle. Sometimes it's a relationship. Sometimes it's a trial that we're going through or some issue. And knowing that Jesus, our shepherd, is always there with us, that he always comforts us. He wants to know, it's going to be okay, I'm here with you. There's nothing like seeing the shepherd of Israel with the sheep of Israel, comforting them, guiding them through the battle. You know, when you know that you're following your Lord, you can go anywhere. When you have the confidence of knowing that he's called you to it, he's given you the victory, and he's right there with you, you yell all the louder, you swing your sword all the harder, because you know that God's given you the victory. And that's what I see here. I see the comfort of the shepherd in the midst of all this stuff. Then we get to verse 14, and it says, "And it came to pass, when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at a time appointed." Now, that phrase, "at a time appointed," it's just in the middle of the sentence. You almost wouldn't recognize it or think about it much. But think about this. They're going into an ambush. They're about to be annihilated. I mean, read the story. That's what happens. But it was their appointed time. It was not an accident. It wasn't like, you know, a happenstance kind of a thing. This was their appointed time. And as I mentioned earlier, when God was speaking to Abraham and making a promise about the land he would inherit someday, or that his children would inherit. Part of that promise was, you know what? The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's 400 years to go. And guess what? It's 400 years now. And it's time. Their judgment is coming upon them. And so it's their appointed time. And so these things take place, not by happenstance, but by God's specific direction and on God's specific timing. All that he would be glorified and his word would be fulfilled. So it says that they went out against all the people, he and all the people at an appointed time before the plain. But he wist not, he didn't know, that there were liars in ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. The plans kind of playing out. And all the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them. And they pursued after Joshua and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel. And they left the city open and pursued after Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand towards Ai. Now I want to stop there just for a second. Stretch out the spear that's in your hand. He's talking to Joshua. Joshua is not like a spring chicken. Okay? He's been with Moses for quite a while now. And now he's the leader of Israel. But he's like about 85 years old. Okay? So he's not 25. He's not 35. He's not like a macho 52. You know, he's like 85 years old. Now, an 85-year-old guy ought to be leaning on that spear. You know, okay, I'm in the battle. But Joshua, the fact that he's got a spear in his hand tells us a lot about Joshua. Number one, Joshua is a warrior. I mean, he was Israel's general, all these kinds of things, but he had a warrior's heart. And he's ready to go to battle. He's ready to go stick somebody with that spear. God says, well, hang on. That spear, we need to use it for something else. God says, stretch it out. And so he has this spear in it, but it just tells you about the mentality of Joshua. And, you know, this account does not mention where's Caleb. Remember Joshua and Caleb were the two good spies? Later on, Caleb's going to say, you know what, I'm as strong today as I was then. I want that hill. That's my property. And he'll go after it. But I just like that warrior spirit that Joshua has. And God uses men like that. God is obviously using Joshua. So it says, take that spear and stretch it out, for I will give into thy hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear in his hand towards the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place. And they ran as soon as he'd stretched out his hand and entered into the city and took it and hasted and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw and behold the city, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people that fled to the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city was ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And the other issued out of the city against them, so that they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they smote them, so that they let none of them remain or escape. And the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness wherein they chased them, and when they were all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned unto Ai and smote it with the edge of the sword. And so it was that all that fell that day, both of men and women, were 12,000, even all the men of Ai. And so at this point, you've got the king of Ai is taken prisoner. He's going to be killed. You know, he thought he was going out, didn't realize, you know, what he was getting into. Joshua is fired up. I like the fact, you know, going back to verse 18 for a second, that not only is Joshua ready for war, but he's ready to follow instructions. He realizes that he's not in charge. In fact, it's interesting to me that God at this point intervenes and tells Joshua what to do and when to do it. We're right back to the way that Joshua was behaving when they crossed the River Jordan. Remember, they'd take a few steps. God would speak to Joshua. They'd do something else. God would speak to Joshua. They'd do something else. When did he get in trouble? He got in trouble when he was doing stuff on his own. He goes, well, this is a small group or whatever, and he took off and he did it, and they got whooped. Now he's back to step-by-step instruction, if you will, from God, and we see that it works out very well. But I like the fact that God is calling the shots, that God is directing the battle. And we see In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 15, the last part of that, it says, "Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. The battle belongs to the Lord." And that's a great song. But understand that your battle belongs to the Lord as well. That you don't have to go through anything by yourself. That God is always there, and He wants to fight that battle. And He will if we let Him. Now, if we step out and think, "Oh, I got it, Lord," get all chicken-chested and, you know, like we can handle it, God says, "Well, hey, take a shot, see what you think." You know, and then when we finally get all beat up and we crawl back to our hole, it's like, "Okay, Lord, what happened?" He goes, "Well, you got ahead of me a little bit. You know, next time stay back behind me where you're supposed to be. You know, you're just supposed to praise and thank and all that kind of stuff. You're not supposed to be fighting the battle." Anyway, the men of Ai are caught between two groups and they're annihilated. Then we get to verse 26. "For Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out his spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of the city Israel took for a prey unto themselves, according unto the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua." And so Joshua did not pull his punch. You know, it's so tempting at times when you've gone 85% of the way, think, "Oh, that's good enough." Or you've gone 95% of the way, "Oh, that's good enough." But when God says all, He means all. And the job isn't complete until God says it's complete. And so Joshua holds that spear out there. He doesn't draw back. He's following God's direction that all be killed. So then the king is killed and the spoil is taken. Then we get to verse 28. "And Joshua burnt Ai and made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day." The name Ai literally means heap. Okay, like heap of rocks or heap of stones. Or got wiped out like a heap. That's what it means. Then in verse 29, "And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree and cast it at the entering of the city and raise thereon a great heap of stones that remains unto this day." And that's one of the things that God had told the children of Israel, that you weren't to leave a body hanging on a tree overnight. That when the sun went down, you take it down so that it doesn't defile the land. But then he takes the carcass, he chucks it into the city, buries it in rocks, burns the city. And as Joshua writes this book, you know, he wrote this book towards the end of his life. And so at that time, it was still a heap. It was still a monument to the victory at Ai. I kind of like the fact that one day our Joshua, our Jesus, will do the same with our enemies. That Jesus has the final victory. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Jesus will take the adversary of our soul, the enemy of our soul one day, and cast him into hellfire. That's a good thing to remember, because there's times when we think we're toast, or there's times when the enemy is roaring at us, there's times when the enemy is just all over us. And we get discouraged and we think, "Man, am I going to survive this?" Guess what? Jesus wins, okay? And it's really cool. I mean, when you have time, go into Isaiah chapter 14 sometime and read about the end of the enemy. And as it describes his demise, one day we're going to say, "Is that him? Is that the one that caused so much trouble?" Because we'll lay our eyes on him and it's not going to be anything all that impressive. And we're going to think, "Wow." Now, not that we can, again, underestimate the enemy, because we don't win the battle. We're not the ones that chuck him into hell. Jesus does that. And don't forget that either. But, again, it's the understanding that Jesus gives us the victory. Now, looking at verse 30, "Then Joshua built an altar unto the Lord God of Israel on Mount Ebal. And Moses, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones, over which no man hath lifted up any iron, and they offered thereon burnt offerings unto the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings." Whenever you see the patriarchs in the Bible build an altar, it's an indication that they are about to worship God. You know, we worship traditionally, you know, with music and with song, and we express our love to God and we adore Him and express how awesome He is through music oftentimes. We also worship God, as we're doing at this very moment, with our minds and with our intellect, giving him attention and reading his word and studying his word. And that's also a form of worship. There's lots of different ways to worship God. But in the Old Testament, one of the clues that we see is when they build an altar, that means they're going to worship God. And it's interesting the way that God says to do this. He says, do it with stones that are uncut, whole stones over which no man has lifted up any iron. Now, I got ahead of myself a second. I have to understand that the people now, they're moving from Ai, and they're moving up towards a place called Shechem. God tells them exactly where to build this altar. It's up in a place, there's a couple of mountains. There's Mount Gerizim, which is here to the south, and there's Mount Ebal, which is to the north. And there's two mountains that kind of face each other. There's a valley in between. Then there's the city of Shechem in the bottom of that valley. Now, Shechem is a place where Abraham first built an altar when he came into the promised land or into the land of Canaan. Shechem is a place where Jacob dug a well and for his family and so forth. So Shechem has a historical relevance, but it's also just about the geographical center of the country. North, south, east, and west, it's basically the middle of the country. And so it's interesting that the first place they build an altar and worship is in the middle of the country. It kind of represents the whole country. And we know that Shiloh, which is eventually where the tabernacle would be set up and stays there for about 400 years, is pretty close to that. So it's pretty much the same thing. So they go to this place. They're in the middle of the country. And they're told to make an altar of uncut stones, not touched by iron, unaltered by man. See, the thinking is, the reasoning here is that when God made all these rocks, God made them. Okay? And he made them perfect, just the way he wanted them. So we dig them out of the ground, we do stuff with them. The minute we alter it, the minute we change it, the minute we improve it, how can we improve on anything that God has done? We can't. All we can do is make it worse, make it less. So God says, I want you to take uncut stones, stones that are not marred by the hand or the wisdom or the skill of man. And so they make an altar, and it looks like a heap of rocks is what it ends up looking like. But that's what God wants because it was made by his hand, not the man of hand, the hand of man. Think as well for a moment about if they'd taken stones and they put a chisel against it, they flatten the sides, they make them into bricks or whatever, and they'd start building an altar, there will be somebody there that sits back at one point in the middle of the sacrifices and stuff and go, wow, they did a pretty good job lining that up. They did a nice job carving that image into, and pretty quick they're more focused on the work of man, giving glory to man instead of focusing on the work of God, giving glory to God, and they're focused more on the altar as opposed to the sacrifice on the altar. You know, our faith is based on our Lord Jesus Christ. And his sacrifice on the cross is vitally important. But we don't worship the cross. We worship our risen Lord who came off the cross, who was sacrificed on that cross. So it's kind of like keeping the main thing the main thing. And again, God wants to make sure that we glorify him and that we don't take any glory to ourselves or glorify the wrong thing. In fact, the prophet Isaiah affirms this in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8. He says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. So we got to make sure that we're focused on the right thing, not distracted by the altar, but focused on the sacrifice upon the altar. Now, they're called to make a couple of very specific sacrifices. It's the burnt offering and it's the peace offering. Now, if you remember when we went through the book of Leviticus, there were a lot of different offerings. There was the sin offering, there was the heave offering, there was the grain offering, and different things. But God says specifically, here's the two things I want you to sacrifice. The burnt offering. The burnt offering, if you recall, was the offering of consecration, the offering of dedication. And they would bring the sacrifice and they were saying in a sense, Lord, I dedicate my life to you. My life is consecrated, set apart, different, and to be used for your exclusive use. I am yours. Use me as you will. I belong to you. And it's very much like the Christian rededicating their life to the Lord. It's very much like the Christian getting up daily and saying, Lord, I love you. This day I belong to you. This day belongs to you. What do you want me to do? And so it's the understanding that we're bought with a price. We belong to Jesus. And so that's what they were saying. Lord, I consecrate, I dedicate myself, my family, everything I have to you. And then the next offering is awesome. It was the peace offering. And what it symbolized It symbolizes that there is peace between God and I. That as I go and I make this offering, and what is really cool is they would take the offering, the animal, they would present it to the priest. The priest would, and the person offering the offering, they would butcher the animal essentially, and they would divide it up. The priest got a portion. Another portion, as required by the Lord, went to the altar and it was consumed on the altar. It's like God consuming that portion. Then a portion went back to the person making the offering. And he would take that meat, and he would, and in the presence of God, adjacent to the tabernacle, he would sit down with his family and they would have a feast. And it was very much like inviting God to dinner. And they would have communion and fellowship with God. And it's very much like the communion that we have with God when we celebrate, remember the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. Communion, fellowship. And it was something that only the children of Israel could have with God. It was something that only people that were dedicated and consecrated to God could have, fellowship with Him. And so here they are. They're back in the land, or they're in the land. Now they've got these victories. They got a victory, a defeat, now a big victory. And they go to the middle of the country and say, Lord, I'm yours. And they sit down and they have fellowship with God. And it was really like going to church and hearing a great Bible study and worshiping God and coming and just walking out fired like, yeah. And that's where they were. They were celebrating their life in Him because their life was centered and focused on Him. And that's what these sacrifices really represented. And so they dedicated their lives to the Lord. And they had fellowship and communion again with the Lord. Then we get to verse 32. It says, and he wrote thereupon the stones a copy of the law of Moses. And he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And all Israel and their elders and officers and their judges stood on this side of the ark and on that side before the priests, the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, as well as the stranger and he that was born among them, half of them over against Mount Gerizim and half of them over against Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that that they should bless the people of Israel. A couple of things are taking place here. First, Joshua, at the same place, he stops and begins to write the law of the Lord, the law of Moses, on the rocks that are there. And so they've got some, you know, some big stones at some place. And he begins, you know, you don't just, you know, take out your Sharpie and begin to write on the rocks, right? He had to get some chisels out or whatever, and they begin to etch basically the book of Deuteronomy into the side of this hill or this big rock that they had. And the idea here is that as they write this out, as they chisel this into the rock, it's intended to be an enduring reminder for all people to see. That in the years to come, they could walk by and go, yeah, you know, here's where we dedicated ourselves to the Lord. Look, here's the law of the Lord that describes all the things we're supposed to do. And so we've got this external reminder, this enduring reminder for all people to see. Now, what's interesting is that we as Christians take on that role as servants of Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament dispensation of the law, you walk by, there's the law, it's all laid out, and you can go look at it. But in the New Testament, that's us. Peter describes us as living stones, okay? And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. So when Joshua chiseled the word of God into the rock, it was an external reminder. But as the Holy Spirit writes on the fleshly tablet of our heart, it's intended to be an internal reminder, an internal reality for all people to see still. Because as it's written in our heart, it changes who we are. It changes our lives. You know, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And it's the understanding that God's word works its way from our hearts into every part of who we are. Everything we say and everything we do, we become a living Bible. We become a representation of the word of God for everyone else to see and to read. You don't have to go to the wall and look at what's chiseled in stone. Watch my life, Paul would say. He would say, follow me as I follow Christ. And you may be, I may be, we may be the only Bible that our families and our friends and our co-workers and the people of Susanville ever see. They'll watch your life and go, yeah, he says he's a Christian. And they watch. They watch how you don't see him. You're walking out of the parking lot at Walmart. And they see how you're talking to your wife. They see you when you go to dinner. You know, and you're sitting there and how you converse and how you behave. They're working at Elmud and they see if you come in and how you pay your bills. They see all these things and they go, that's a Christian. And I pray for all of us that we would be an awesome representation of God, that His glory would shine through us. And you know, don't think it's a big pressure trip or anything, because we're not perfect. We're a bunch of dumb sheep still. And we need God by the power of His Holy Spirit to work that through us in such a way that He's glorified. And He does. But we are that living love letter for all people to see. Now we also see that the people are gathered against Mount Gerizim on one side and Mount Ebal on the other. And remember, Moses talked about this in the book of Deuteronomy. When you get into the promised land, here's what you're going to do. You're going to build an altar. And then you're going to put half the tribes on one mountain, half the tribes on the other. The priests of the ark down in the valley below, basically in the city of Shechem. And they're going to proclaim the word of God, the blessings of God and the cursings of God. And from the different mountains, on this side and that side, they're going to yell, Amen! Or Hallelujah! And they're going to, kind of a response thing, they're going to recite the word of God and you're going to hear, Amen! Amen! So be it, Lord! And what it is, the acoustics, these mountains aren't so far apart, there's a valley in between, and the way the acoustics work out is you yell from the valley, you can hear it both mountaintops. As you yell from both mountaintops, you can hear in the valley. And it's like going to these things, it's a glorious thing. What are they doing? They are affirming the word of God by saying amen to that. And think about the bigger picture. They've made sacrifices to God, they've dedicated their lives to the Lord, they're having communion and fellowship with God, and they're affirming God's word. What are we all about? That's my desire for us as a fellowship, that we dedicate ourselves to God, that we affirm His word, that we consecrate ourselves to God, and that we have communion and fellowship with Him. They're doing the same thing we're doing. And it's a glorious thing. And you know, our God doesn't change. He wants that for us because it's so awesome when we have communion and fellowship with Him. Well, verse 34 and 35, it says, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers that were conversant among them. And so Joshua gathers all the people, the men, the women, the children, and he begins to read the book of Deuteronomy to them, word for word. Now it took us not quite, but almost a year to study through that book. And we went through word for word. And, you know, and I enjoyed that. But imagine getting everybody together. Okay, everybody stand up, because they stood up when they read the Word of God and stood there for the entire time for the reading of the whole book at one time. And I don't think they were speed reading. And the whole nation stood. Everybody stood in reverence for God's Word as Joshua read it out to them. That was a Bible study. That was probably an awesome time. And it's interesting to me that as we're kind of just starting to get into the Promised Land and the victories that are given to them there, the Promised Land represents the victorious Christian life that we have in Christ Jesus. It represents the victory that God has given us. But that victorious Christian life is dependent on and focused on obedience to God's Word, hence the reading of God's Word, the centrality of God's Word in their midst, that they were all about God's Word. And that's what they called them to. And it's interesting, later in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, the prophet records, speaking for the Lord, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." You know, Paul would later say that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. But here Isaiah is saying, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. How do we keep our mind on him? Well, it starts by opening up his book, by opening up our Bibles and reading, and communing with him and learning about him and studying to show ourselves approved unto him. And when our mind is filled with this word, it's funny, we're at peace. That the things that we face in life seem to kind of even out somehow. And even though they don't always go away and don't always get better, it's just that we deal with it differently and it doesn't keep us up at night. We've got peace. He will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. He has faith. Trust is faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, Joshua chapter 9. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, God commanded the children of Israel not to make any agreements or treaties with the inhabitants of Canaan. And, you know, he knew that it would be a trap to them. They were to destroy all the temples, the altars, the places of worship. They were to utterly wipe out the people, not sparing any, young or old. They were given very strict direction in what to do. And the reason was is their religious practices, they called it religion, but they were perverted and vile. They were despicable. And the people, like I mentioned earlier, after 400 years, they were unrepentant. It was simply the appointed time for them. And God wanted to protect the children of Israel from this corrupting influence, knowing that if they were partakers of it, that it would lead to their death. And as we talk about, you know, wiping out of entire people groups, men, women, and children, oftentimes people, you know, they get kind of squeamish. Well, yeah, well, I can see the men, the warriors, you know, the women, okay. But the babies, the children, and people start to kind of like recoil at that. But God's decisions are always right, and he's just, and he's loving. And his decisions and his commandments are based on his love for his children. So that's the first premise. And it's kind of like if you're at a school playground and you see kids playing off in the distance, and then you see a puppy come onto the campus, onto the playground, and you see that the puppy looks funny, he's foaming at the mouth and acting weird, and your first thought is, that puppy has rabies. And then all of a sudden the puppy starts trotting off towards the kids. Now, you can be compassionate to the puppy. Oh, nice puppy. But if you don't deal with it, it's going to go off and bite the kids or do something, and they're going to get rabies, and there's a good chance that one of them could die, could perish because of that. And that puppy's going to die anyway, regardless of what happens. So God, in his infinite mercy, in a sense, he takes that puppy and he puts it out of its misery before it can hurt the children. And that's what the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites are. They're going to die in their sin. They've got rabies. They've got an incurable disease, and they're going to perish. And they're going to be taken out before they can corrupt, before they can kill anyone else. And that's what this is all about. God uses the children of Israel as his instrument of judgment upon these people groups. And at times people, again, do have a problem with God ordering the complete extermination of them, but they're oftentimes the same people who have a hard time with a God that judges sin. See, we forget that God judges sin. God is holy. God is righteous. He's going to deal with sin. And there's so many people that want to say, well, no. God is a God of love. There's even a book written lately, a heretical book, that says there's no hell. There's no judgment. That is so far from the truth. God deals with sin. And unless we will deal with it according to his word. And so as we go through this, that's the mindset. And we'll go through it kind of quickly. Verses 1 and 2. In chapter 9, and it came to pass when all the kings which were on this side of Jordan in the hills, in the valleys and the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. Now, basically all these people had heard about the victories on the other side of the Jordan. The kings were wiped out. Everything was taken care of. Then they heard that Jericho was taken. Now Ai was taken. And, you know, they're figuring, hey, we're about to get smoted here, you know. And so they get together, and they've got a battle plan. They're going to make a confederation, and they're going to common defense treaty, mutual defense treaty, and they're going to fight against Joshua. And it's interesting that they would do that because they all unite. It says that word, that phrase in verse 2, the last one, one accord. And it's interesting, again, looking at Joshua. Later, the rest of the world would unite against our Joshua, our Jesus. In Revelation chapter 17, verses 13 and 14, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And the whole world goes to war against Jesus, essentially, with one accord. And so we see that. And it's interesting. The battle in the Promised Land lasts a lot longer than the battle with Jesus. Jesus takes care of that one pretty quick. But in these verses and the verses that are about to follow, we see two different tactics of the enemy. First off, we see the kings getting together, making a federation. They're going to attack Israel, simple, or fight against Joshua. And that's the upfront attack. That's the direct approach. And which is oftentimes easier, actually, to deal with. Because you see somebody coming, you see this sinful thing in the horizon, you go, I know how to deal with that. It's the subtleties, the subtle attack that we have a hard time with. These kings getting together, it's very much like 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Here Peter writes, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." You know, when the lion roars in the jungle, all the other animals know, beat feet. Okay? They know what's up. It's not so hard to figure out. But when the enemy slips in like a serpent, quiet and subtle, by trickery, that's when things get kind of dicey sometimes, because it involves compromise. It involves people coming into your camp. It involves, you know, people just saying, "Hey, it's okay. It's not a big deal." You know, and we get confused at times. And we're going to talk a lot about that. But that requires a greater degree of discernment. There's the beguiling serpent in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Again, that's 2 Corinthians 11, 3. And here Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." It's really interesting. I've had a lot of people approach me and say, "Well, you know what?" And they're brothers in the Lord, or they're pastors, or they're students of the Word. "Well, you know you got to get baptized to get saved." You know, like, "No, you don't." "Well, you know, if you don't go to church, you're damned." You know, "No." I mean, and they bring in all kinds of heresies and false teachings and stuff. That's the enemy slipping in. But it requires more discernment. It requires being vigilant, just like if it was the lion coming after you. Because the end result is the same. If you take heed to it, it's death. Now, we're going to talk about this. Verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wilily." That's a good King James word. Wilily means by trickery or subtlety. "And went and made as if they had been ambassadors." They acted like they were ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and torn and bound up and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. "And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, 'We be come from a far country. Now therefore make a league or a treaty with us.'" Like, ooh. Now, you have to understand, they're coming from a place that's actually pretty close by. These are the guys that think, "Well, so far the military option hasn't worked so good. And if we don't do something, we're going to die anyway." So they make up this story. And you notice they didn't join with the other guys. They're off on their own. "Here's our plan." And they make an approach to the children of Israel. The Gibeonites were part of the Hivites. They're working carefully. They didn't join the confederation. And the Gibeonites knew, interesting, the Gibeonites knew parts of the Word of God. They knew what the children of Israel were required to do and what they were required not to do. And so they based their tactics on that. The Gibeonites knew that God had commanded the children of Israel to wipe everybody out, that there would be no prisoners, and they'd seen that with all their other victories. They also knew that while this applied to the inhabitants of Canaan, they knew that if they were from a faraway land outside of Canaan, that the children of Israel weren't commanded to kill all of them. They could make peace with them if they were willing to. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 10, "When you come near unto a city to fight against it," talking about cities that are outside of Canaan, it says, "then proclaim peace unto it. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations." So God allowed them to make treaties, if you will, with the faraway nations. Hence the request there, you know, in verse 6, you know, "We're from a far country, now therefore make a treaty with us." Key words, right? Well, as it gets going here, they have to be careful because they've been told not to do that. In Exodus again, chapter 34, verse 12, "Take heed to yourself," be careful, "lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you go, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." In other words, it's a trap. Be careful. Then verse 7, "And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure you dwell among, you know, if you dwell among us, how shall we make a league with you?" They're thinking, hold it, if you live close by, we can't make a league with you. And Joshua, and they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are you and where are you from?" You know, they're presenting all this evidence. They're giving them this story, and they're laying out their doctrine. And Joshua sits back for a second and goes, well, who are you? And where are you from? What's happening is something is working in Joshua's mind and heart that he's beginning to get a little suspicious. And many of you probably experienced the same thing. Somebody's talking to you. Maybe they're knocking your front door from the Watchtower Society, or maybe they've come from some other religious group. And they're starting to tell you and thinking, well, part of that, you know, they're quoting scripture, but something's not right. And it's just that sense in the back of your mind that something doesn't fit here. And what that is, that's the Holy Spirit working in your mind, in your heart, kind of going, red flag, doo-doo-doo, danger. And you may not be able to put your finger on it, may not be able to quote scripture and verse that says, well, that's wrong. But you just get that sense of unease, that sense of like, that's not right. And what that is, that's a check in the spirit. That's God saying, be careful. And that's also the first clue that we need to say, the next word should be, Lord, what is this? Who is this? Where are they from? Identify the enemy. And we see that doesn't really take place. That, again, Joshua goes off on his own a little bit. But he's got some concerns. And I believe that the Holy Spirit will guide us. The Holy Spirit will keep us from harm, even when people use subtlety and trickery upon us, because he knows the real deal. But we've got to trust in him. And that's why we're told in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5, 6, and 7, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And then be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It's all based on our dependence on God and an understanding that he has the wisdom that we need to make this work. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it should be given them. If we ask God for wisdom, he will bless us with wisdom. I can't tell you how many times I've been reading through a passage and I get to a place and I go, what is this? And I don't have a clue. And my first instinct so often, at least it used to be, not so much as anymore, I wanted to pick up the phone and call Pastor Chuck. Or I wanted to call my mentor and ask, hey, Doc, what's up? You know, I'm in this passage. Or break open a commentary. And as I start going through my options, there's that voice that says, hey, Mike, I'm right here. Hello. And, you know, I wrote it. I can explain it to you. You know, and I begin to pray, God, give me wisdom. And there are a few times, I'm not kidding you, when it's like then and there, he reveals it to me. There's other times when it's like I'm praying for it. I still don't get it. And an hour later, I'm out mowing the yard or working the garage or doing something. And I'm just, and all of a sudden, it's like an epiphany. It's like, wow, oh, I get it. And then it's like, thank you, Lord. Because I know that came from him. And as we meditate in his word, as we allow him to work, if we need wisdom, he'll give it to us. And so had Joshua simply said, Lord, he asked the right question, but he addressed it to the wrong person. He asked the Hivites, who are you and where are you from? If he'd asked God, who are these guys and where are they from? God would have said, they're Hivites, they're from Gibeon, kill them. You know? Deal with it. And we wouldn't be reading this chapter right now. Our Bible study would be over. But here we are. Anyway, verse 11. Verse 9. And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard of the fame of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon king of the Heshbon, and Og king of Bashan, that was at Ashtaroth. Now, the best lies are those that are somewhat mixed with the truth. And there are elements of truth in what they're saying. And because of that, they assume that the other facts that are being spoken are true as well. But again, there has to be discernment. And we see that that's not really being exercised at that moment. Then in verse 11, wherefore our elders, the inhabitants of our country, spoke to us, saying, take supplies with you, victuals, for your journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore, now make you a league with us, or a treaty with us, This is our bread. We took it hot out of the oven as we left our homes that day to go to be with you. Now behold, it is dry and it's moldy. And these bottles of wine which are filled were new, and behold, they're torn. And these are our garments and our shoes which have become old by reason of this very long journey. And what's happening here is the Gibeonites are presenting them with the proof, the things that substantiate their claims. And they're looking, wow, they took this bread out of the oven, and, you know, when they started, and it's moldy and old and junky. Wow, they've been on the road for a long time. Oh, their shoes are worn out, their clothes are torn, their wineskins are messed up. Whoa, man, they must have, you know, that's a long journey. What they did was they went down to Goodwill, you know, and grabbed the crummiest junk they could find and tore it up some more, and go, hey, but notice what they're presenting them. They are presenting information that is first assessed with the eye. Look at what we have. See this. Check this out. Everything is based on what they see. Okay? God has not called us to walk by sight. Okay? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And that's the issue. Faith would have said, God, who are these guys? And what am I looking at? Sight says, moldy bread, the story fits. Okay? We can be beguiled. It's interesting. Peter kind of comments on this a little bit. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter is kind of in general talking about the Word of God and the origins of the Word of God. But then he describes part of the value of the Word of God. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed. The word prophecy means, you know, it's like, thus saith the Lord. Okay, when God speaks, it's prophecy. Whether it's, I can prophesy by just reading God's word, and that's prophecy. The word spoken forth. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What Peter is saying is that we can believe God's word more readily than what we see with our eyes. You ever had that experience where something happens in front of you and your incredulous go, man, what did I just see? I can't believe what I just saw. Did I just see what I think I saw? When I was a cop, I had people come to me all the time. They'd tell me a story and go, huh, who do I believe? You or my lying eyes? You know? And it's the understanding that sometimes we see things right in front of us and we don't even understand what we're seeing. But when it's God's word, we can believe God's word more readily, more assuredly than what we understand with our eyes. God's word would have told Joshua what he was seeing when he saw the moldy bread and the old shoes. And he would have had discernment. And so we've got to be careful, because sometimes people will present, quote unquote, proof. Check this out. But when you compare it to God's word, that's when you find the truth. Okay? And that's what God calls us to do. Now, in verses 14 and 15, it says, and the men took of their victuals, they accepted it, and they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. Basically, they were bamboozled. Okay? They received the lie. There's an old hymn, and part of the chorus of that hymn says, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in a prayer. If we would just ask God, he would give us the wisdom. They didn't ask counsel of God, which is a big mistake. One of my favorite references is Psalm 19. I love the whole psalm, but just a couple of verses from it, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I like that. The testimony, the word of God, is sure, making wise the simple. We are the simple ones. And if you want wisdom, we find it in God's word. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, what? Enlightening the eyes. When our eyes are opened, when we have enlightenment, it's understanding, there's illumination, okay? And that's what God's word, it helps us to see things for what they really are. God's word would have brought light to that situation. That moldy bread has been around for 6 months, dude. They just, you know, they pulled it out of the trash heap this morning. those old clothes, and God's word would reveal what was going on. In Psalm 119, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. The entrance of God's word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Always bring God's word to play. You know, if you're in a confused state, if you're not sure what's going on, figure out how to apply God's word to it, and enlightenment will follow. Understanding will follow. Now, they were told not to make agreements or treaties with the people of the land. I'm not going to get into it as much now because I'm already kind of running over, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, Paul writes about the same thing. We're not to be unequally yoked with non-believers. And it goes into all the whys. But again, it's because in part, we will be defiled by it. And God doesn't want us to be defiled. So based on false information, their own understanding of things, Joshua makes a peace treaty with them. The elders of the nation basically take an oath. And when it says they took an oath, they swore by God. They swore by the name of the Lord, we will not hurt you. We will not harm you. Now, get to verse 16. And it says, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors, that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. But all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will even let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore unto them. And the princes said unto them, let them live, but let them be hewers of wood and drawers of water unto all the congregation as the princes had promised them. And so basically, after 3 days to figure out their mistake, they actually end up coming into their cities and go, huh, these guys aren't. They're in heaven. We should kill them. And the people murmured against the princes because the people were like, hey, that was like a bozo no-no. You shouldn't do that. But now they're caught in this hard place. They realize they should kill them, but they just took an oath based on the name of the Lord God Almighty. And they realize that they can't go back on their word. They swore. I mean, in our day, in the world today, you know, if you make a contract based on false information, that contract becomes null and void. Hey, there's no deal, man. You lied about that. But we're not talking about the ways of the world. We're talking about the name of our God. And they would rather have the reproach come back on them and have to live with that sin, live with the results of it, the consequence of it, than bring shame unto the name of the Lord our God. And I can respect that. You know, we're told in Psalm 15, verse 4, talking about different things, but God says, but he that honors them, he honors them that fear the Lord, he that swears to his own hurt and changes not. You know, they're doing this to their own hurt. This will catch up to them. But they would rather absorb that chastisement or whatever comes from it than take a chance at somehow lowering the name of God in the sight of other people. And this is a good thing. So their solution is to make them slaves. They place them under tribute. They make them woodcutters and water haulers. And so they're serving the children of Israel pretty much for the rest of their lives. Then in verse 22... the last to the end of the chapter here. And Joshua called for them, and he spoke unto them, saying, wherefore, why have you beguiled us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and there shall be none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. And they answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. As it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto us, do. And so did he unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose. So the question, why did you trick us? Well, it was that or die. You know, and interesting, they knew that the word of God would be fulfilled, that it would wipe out the inhabitants. They trusted the word of God. And they were betting on that. And so basically they're going to be cursed. They're going to be slaves for the rest of their lives. Now when God warned them back in Exodus 34:12, not to make a treaty or a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, he said, lest it be a snare in the midst of thee. And as we followed the progression through Hebrew history, we know that later on, and it wasn't actually the Hivites that we're dealing with now, the Gibeonites, it was all the other ites that they didn't deal with and kill in the land, that eventually the children of Israel compromise. They begin to adopt some of their practices. They begin to worship some of their gods. And as we get to the book of Judges, you'll see the radical ups and downs as their faith wanes and they fall flat and all the things that happen. And eventually to the point where God brings in the nations of Assyria and Babylon to chastise, to judge the nation. And they fall into judgment as well. The bottom line here, especially from Exodus 34:12, describing what would happen, is that God's word is true. What he says will come to pass, and his warnings are for good reason, because that's what quite possibly could happen if we don't take heed to his word. Now, I gave you a little bit of Psalm 19 earlier. I'm going to give you the last little bit of it. Psalm 19, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Here's the important part. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. If we adhere to God's word, if we study God's word, we will be warned. We'll be told way ahead of time, don't go there. Avoid that. But also, it says, in keeping of them, there is great reward. God's word will lead us to salvation. God's word will lead us to that place where we understand one day, man, I am a wretched sinner, and I need a Savior. And God's word will surely point out that that Savior is Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And if you're here this morning, you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I exhort you, I encourage you, I implore you, please consider these things. Because Paul tells us very surely that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all the difference surrounds Jesus Christ himself. Do we love him? Do we place our faith in him? Do we walk with him? Or do we reject him? That's the difference between going to heaven and going to hell. And I encourage you to consider these things carefully. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings. We thank you, Father, that you've taken such good care of us, Lord. And we thank you for revealing your word to us. Help us to take heed to it, Father. Help us to hide it in our hearts. Help us to be living love letters to the world that you alone are God. Thank you, Lord, for the good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.